Would you please turn in your Bibles once again to the first book of Samuel, the prophet Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 39 through 44. Would you read along with me? When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Would that God would add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as we look at the text this morning, where I want us to begin is to back up and kind of remember where we have come from in this chapter, in the story of Nabal and David and Abigail. Now, I would direct your attention to verse 37 and 38, just by way of reminder, to set the stage for the rest of this portion of Scripture. And we read in verse 37, "But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things being everything that she had done the day before, everything she had given to David and his men as gifts, to turn him back from the vengeance that he sought. When his wife told him these things, and it says, and his heart died within him so that he became a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." Well, Nabal has died. God has killed him, as it were, leaving Abigail a widow. You will remember that Nabal had insulted the king and denied him provisions. And so God had sent Abigail to stop David from blood guilt, from the evil that he intended to do. He was on his way, sword strapped to his side, along with 400 men to wipe out Abigail and every male that belonged to him, including his servants. So Abigail, a woman of beauty and discernment, has come to David, and she, as we read last week, she has gotten off of her donkey and planted her face into the ground and pled with David not to do this thing. And so David received her gift and turned back. And all of this occurred not because Nabal hadn't sinned against David and against God, but because the place of vengeance was not his. To take revenge, beloved, did not belong to David, and it does not belong to us. Amen. It belongs to God, and to God alone. So David received from Abigail the generous gifts she brought to him, and David returned to the wilderness with his men. But Abigail had to return home to Nabal. And we looked last time at this subject of vengeance, getting even with someone. It's a popular saying in our culture, isn't it? I don't get mad, I just get even. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I would bet that everyone in this room has heard that saying. It's my prayer as a pastor that you have only heard it. Amen. You see, when men take matters into their own hands, as we looked at last time, to get even, or to pay someone back for something done to them, some offense, no matter how big or how small, it could be the most minor of offenses. What we are in effect doing, beloveds, is taking the seat of the judge. And we know that there is only one judge because there is only one God. We are, as it were, putting on the judge's robe and shoving him off the judge's bench and sitting in his place, moving God out of the way as we deliver the sentence of justice. And as if that were not enough, the justice we would deliver would not even be God's justice. We have taken his place, and we have taken what rightly belongs to him. See, when a believer responds to his fellow Christian in unforgiveness and says, "I want nothing to do with that person," so what we have to understand, that in and of itself becomes a form of getting even. They offended me, and so now I'm just going to cut off the relationship. You see, Scripture teaches us that the Christian is to be at peace with all men. And we know from Scripture that being at peace with all men definitely includes brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians. It is when we are not striving for that peace with all men, that Irene, which, by the way, is beyond just the cessation of hostilities. Try saying that 9 times fast. It's beyond not being in a war or in a fight with someone. No, Irene, which is the word most often used for peace in the New Testament, is a wellness of relationship. This is what we are commanded to strive for. Not just that I'm not at odds with you, with my brother or my sister in Christ, but that I am commanded to strive for a wellness, a wholeness of relationship. Beloved, that goes well beyond just not being at odds with one another. Amen? A Christian is to pursue wellness of relationship. But there's another portion of a verse that we looked at last week. When we looked at Romans 12:19, and I would direct your attention there if you want to follow along and look at the verse as we spend just a moment in the introduction looking at this verse once again. Vengeance does indeed belong to God. We see that in the text. Romans 12:19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.'" But you see, the second thing that we do, and that's good as far as it goes, but the second thing that we can tend to do sometimes is to reject in unbelief, as it were, the promise of God that attends the leaving of vengeance to God. We looked briefly at this passage last week, and we said that indeed vengeance does belong to God, but when we forget that and we get even, or we get back at someone, you see, what we're saying is not only are we robbing God, but we are saying we do not trust him to keep his promise. Because the last portion that follows that is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay." You see, God is not simply saying that vengeance is his, that it belongs to him, it is the place of the judge of all the earth who will do right. What he is also saying is, I promise you, I will repay. I will repay. And when we fail to trust that God will indeed keep his promise, we fail in unbelief. Well, someone might say, well, this is just speaking of the non-Christian. Certainly the Lord would not expect us to pay attention when it is, or the context of the relationship is among non-believers. But this is among Christians where the conversation takes place. Look at verse 31. of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 through 31. It says in verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Christian is reminded that God does indeed keep track of those times when we seek to get even or step in the place of vengeance. Well, what I really want us to begin to look at this morning, that's all by way of introduction, is the next question that goes with the conversation regarding God's retributive justice. God's retributive justice. It is this, it is the rightness of God's retributive justice. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." And we read that and it sounds a little bit like David gloating, does it not? Blessed be the Lord God, he got even with Nabal. Isn't that wonderful? But I don't think that that's what David is saying. Notice that David blesses the name of God and then acknowledges the rightness of God's retribution against Nabal. You see, that is a far cry from gloating or being happy that his enemy had died or that the Lord had put him to death. And to be glad for the justice of God, that's a good thing. But to rejoice in the downfall or the fall of one's enemy is something the Christian is not to do. Well, David then acknowledges that it was God who kept him from that sin of vengeance. But look at his response as he says, what he doesn't say in the text is, "Man, I am so glad that guy's dead." There's no rejoicing or gloating over the death of Nabal. And you see, this is where you and I must be careful to guard our hearts when we see the wicked fall or fall into trouble. We think of a man whose name, if I used it, everyone would know who he is. And the question I asked myself as I was studying through this passage is, did I gloat? Was I happy at the news of the death of Osama bin Laden? And I had to sit for a moment and recollect when the news came to me that that murderer had been put to death. Would God intend that the Christian would not be happy at the death of a man like Osama bin Laden? I think he would. Because you see, vengeance is not just something, getting even is not just something that we do outwardly, beloved. It is something that takes place in the mind and heart first. Oh, I didn't get even with my hands. But boy, I sure rejoiced when he was dead. And see, David seems to understand this. He writes in Proverbs chapter 24, and I think this is instructive for us. If you have never spent time in the book of Proverbs, I would encourage you to do so. What a spectacular book the book of Proverbs is. David would write this later on, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." And I read that, and the first question that comes to my mind, well, if I'm gloating over the death or over the downfall of my enemy, which God tells me not to do, and God sees that and is displeased, and he turns his anger away from him, then at the very least, justice is not served. We're to leave complete room for the justice of God. What then should the Christian be doing for an enemy or someone with whom you are at odds? Very simply, beloved, we are to pray for them. And if you have ever prayed for someone with whom you are at odds, and I don't mean pray just one time, but I mean pray continually and pray earnestly, have you noticed that it becomes difficult to remain at odds with them in your heart. The Holy Spirit does something in the life and heart of the believer. You begin to actually care about that person, even though you are at odds with them. Pray for them. But there are a lot of people in the world today who do not believe in a God of wrath and justice. We're surrounded by them. They will say, well, my God, or they will say, the God that I like to think of is a God of love. A God who would never take out his wrath on anyone. A God who would certainly never send anyone to hell. Well, God is a God of love, but if he is not true to his word, if he does not keep his promise to repay, then he cannot be a God of love. You see, God is a God of wrath and of vengeance toward his enemies, and perfect in his retributive justice. And we know that there is nothing sinful that man does that this God will simply overlook. Well, that's okay. You can run along now. There is no minor small sin or peccadillo that God will not punish. He will return the evil doing of every man on his head to the very last sin, because that's who he is. He will keep his promise. Secondly, we tend to think as Christians of God's retributive justice as something in the future, something that will take place on the last day, at the last judgment, before the judgment throne of God. And it will surely take place on that day. God will bring all of humanity before him. And as it says in the Gospel of Matthew, he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep. There is a day of ultimate and final justice coming. This is true. But it is not the only punishment that God deals out for the sin of men. We see this throughout the scriptures, God's retributive justice, that he punishes men on the earth before the day of judgment has come for the sins they commit in this life. Don't have to wait for the last judgment. We see this all around us. We see it in the Old Testament. Sin you're familiar with, the sin of Achan. Everyone remembers the sin of Achan, right? Achan disobeyed the command not to take from the spoil of Jericho when Jericho fell. And for his sin, he and his family were stoned to death and then burned to an ash heap. And we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 7. And in verse 23, it says, they took them, that is Achan, his wife, his children, his possessions, even his tent. And they brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, the things he took that were devoted to destruction, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up in the Valley of Achor. By the way, the Valley of Achor means Valley of Trouble. Valley of Trouble. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Does God exercise his retributive justice in this life? Surely that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, the God of the New Testament is nice and kind and gentle. Amen? Except that then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit about the proceeds of the land that they had sold, pretending to have given all of it to the church. They sell a piece of property and they come as if they are offering all of the money from the land to the church, and they laid this money at the feet of the apostles, having kept a portion of it back. Then they breathed their last, the text says, and the young men carried them out and buried them. Then there's Herod Agrippa the First, and there were several Herods. The Herod that we will look at is not the Herod that sent and slew all of the infants 2 years old and under at the time of the birth of Christ, following the birth of Christ. This Herod would be Herod Agrippa the First. And in Acts 12:20, it tells us that Herod had been angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but because their food supply had come from Herod's country, they had come to him and asked for terms of peace. So the appointed day comes when Herod puts on his royal robe and stands to make a speech. And as he's giving his speech, the crowd is trying to appease him, and they begin shouting this phrase over and over again, "The voice of a God and not of a man," over and over and over again. In Acts chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "And immediately, not on the last day, not 25 years later, it says immediately." And you get this sense the crowd is still shouting the phrase, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. This has been in the culture and in the church, this mistaken belief that the God of the Old Testament is mean and harsh, but the Jesus of the New Testament would never harm anyone. That's just not true. See, often we'll hear the non-Christians say, "Well, a good God wouldn't send anyone to hell." Or they'll say something like this, "I could never love a God who would throw someone into hell just because they didn't believe." I would direct them to Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Now, just to set the scene here, beloved, this is Jesus who is sitting on the throne on the last day at the great white throne judgment. This is where we are all of humanity is moving toward this day, and it's coming. Now, it may not come in our lifetime, we may not live to see it, but there will be a moment when all of humanity is suddenly brought in before God on his throne. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." That's Jesus, by the way. "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead." And as I've said before, if you don't know Christ, if you do not know Jesus as your God and Savior, and you do not repent, beloved, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this will be you, the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. More than one book, many books. Because it will take many books to record every single sinful deed, word, and thought that every man has ever committed. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See, often what we hear in the greater culture is, well, surely God would not throw a man into hell simply because he doesn't believe in Jesus. You're right. The unbeliever will not be thrown into hell simply because he does not believe in Jesus. He will be thrown into hell because of all of his sins. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is Jesus who will do this on the last day. Thirdly, God rewards David for turning back and leaving room for the wrath of God. And we see in this portion of the text what we might call the blessing of obedience. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. In interesting language to us in our 20th century modern ears, he sends a proposal to take her as his wife. But you'll remember Abigail's words. She said to David that when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Remember your maidservant. David did not forget Abigail. Discerning, beautiful, intelligent. And so now that Nabal is dead, Abigail is a widow, so he sends her a proposal to be his wife. And it's her response that I find amazing. Now, while she may not fit our idea of how one should or might respond to a marriage proposal from a king, beloved, she does exactly what Jesus pointed to as she takes the lowest place before even the servants of David. Verse 41, she arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid. I'm a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." You see, in the ancient world, if a man had servants, those servants would be tasked with particular household jobs and tasks. There might be one who was the cook or the bread maker. There might be another one in charge of the laundry. But the servant or the slave who did the task of washing people's feet was the slave in the lowest position of the household. He was the newbie, if you will, and he got the lowest of the tasks. Beloved, this beautiful, intelligent, discerning, wise, and wealthy woman says, "I'm a maidservant to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." That's humility. That's humility. And what man would not love a woman with humility? Well, for Abigail, there must have been days when she felt the sorrow of her marriage to Nabal. Days when she had no hope. Hopeless days that anything good would ever come to her marriage. Then, in a sudden turn of events, God kills her husband and frees her from him. But notice it was not her hand that took her life. As wicked and evil and sinful as Nabal was, she still interceded for him. Because God was just as much at work in her life as he was in David's, just in a different way. She had been faithful to her unbelieving husband, and now God would reward her faithfulness. God would turn her mourning into joy. He would bless her for her humility and her faithfulness and her obedience to God. And you know, she had been married to a wicked man. The text doesn't tell us how many years she endured her marriage to Nabal. And sometimes Christians endure very long periods of trial and hardship. Periods that seem to drag on and on and on, and the Christian can find himself in the middle of the night crying out to God and saying, "Why does this continue? Lord, when will this suffering end?" And it never seems to end. The situation can seem hopeless. But Christian, know this, God has not forgotten you. If you are in the midst of a protracted and long trial with no end in sight, your God has not forgotten you. He sees your trials, the difficulty of them, and he is with you. Because just as sure as his promise to repay stands, his promise to be with those who are his is a permanent an eternal promise. long, protracted trials and hardships. They come to the life of most Christians, don't they? And our reaction when they come is to push them away. We want nothing to do with it. We like good times. Guilty. We don't like when hardship comes our way and difficulty and trials, and we want to get out from under that as quickly as possible. Lord, I know you have something to teach me through this, but could you maybe do it just a little different way? And God comes to us and he says, no, this is how you will learn what I must teach you. Because this is how I will build endurance and faithfulness and trust in your life, dear Christian, God says to his own. Abigail had been faithful to her unbelieving and wicked husband, and now God would reward her faithfulness. Well, no sooner had the proposal come from David than she gets up immediately and rides on her donkey with her five maidens and becomes David's wife. And they live happily ever after. Amen? Well, not quite so fast. As is so often the case in Scripture, our heroes, those who are in the Faith Hall of Fame, men and women we look up to in the Scriptures, there is a reminder of their sinfulness. And in a strange sort of way, don't we take a measure of comfort in that? Because if these men and women were all absolutely perfect, would you not look to their life and say, I'm done. Woe is me. Amen. Verse 43. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. And yes, we know that polygamy was the custom of the day. But I suspect there was some small part of Abigail that when she learned that David the king would not be her own, that she would have to share him with another wife. The joy and the victory and the triumph of that moment would be lessened just a little bit. And though polygamy was sometimes the custom of that day, especially among kings and those of rank and importance, it was not the original design of God. See, beloved, God's original and enduring design is for the marriage covenant of a single man and a single woman until death do us part. Until death do us part. Well, David would have known the command regarding polygamy. He would have known Deuteronomy 17:17 that says, he shall not multiply wives for himself. This is talking about kings. God is almost being prophetic. He is being prophetic when he gives this command. That when Israel began to enter the period of kings, God says he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. We'll end our time this morning with this postscript at the end of the text. Verse 44 says, now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. And it's interesting sometimes how Scripture simply matter-of-fact says something, but can you imagine the grief in David's heart to learn that Saul had taken his wife from him and given her to another man? And we're reminded again that sin is always lurking in the background. Father, we thank you for your word, so precious and enduring, full of instruction, if we will only look. Teach us not only to number our days, but to pursue peace, irene, that wellness of relationship with one another, such that when there is an offense, we have already been trained to look upon it as such a small thing and dismiss it in obedience to our God. Thank you for the time of worship that we have had. We praise the name of Jesus, our God and Savior, who is our only King and Judge. Amen.